against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. And we'll bow in prayer together. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us this Sabbath morning. We thank thee for the privilege of meeting in the house of God, and we rejoice that we are privileged to have the Scriptures, that we might read them and study them. Lord, bless us today, we pray. Draw near to us. And in this time, around the Word of God, may our hearts be instructed. May we hear from thee. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw nigh to us, and by the Holy Spirit himself, the author of this book, may there be light brought to our minds and to our hearts. Hear as we pray and abide with us now, for we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Now, in recent weeks, I've been drawing your attention to the fact that the Word of God must be interpreted theologically. Theology is, of course, the study of God. And since God's Word is the revelation of God, that means that we must come to the Word of God and study it theologically. And in considering this theme, we have looked at two basic points so far. We have considered the fact that of the unity of Scripture, and then secondly, the diversity of Scripture. By the unity of the Word of God is meant that the Old and New Testaments constitute a unit. And that actually is a basic theological point. The Word of God is a whole, it is one unit. And then by the diversity of Scripture is meant that there are, of course, 66 books in the Bible, and they were written by different authors over a period of about 1,600 years. And therefore there is diversity in the Word of God. And that's also a theological point that we have to consider. Now, from a theological perspective, the Bible being a unit presents one great theme, and that, of course, is the theme of redemption. And from a theological perspective, the diversity of Scripture, or concerning the diversity of Scripture, we find that that diversity is also related to that particular theme of redemption. You see, the books of the Bible, while they are diverse in the way that I've just mentioned, they were written at different times and by different authors, and they deal with their own specific day and time and so on. While there is that diversity, yet they are related to each other, organically related to each other. They are part of one book. They are related to each other then in that they all reveal the great work of God through Christ in the redemption of a people for himself. And therefore, it is from that vantage point of the Bible in its unity and diversity being a presentation of the great theme of redemption that the interpretation of the Word of God must take place. It's on that basis of redemption, which, as I say, marks the unity of the Bible and the diversity of the Bible even, that we approach the Scripture, that we come to it to look at it from that theological point of view. And to put it very simply, it is essential that we approach the Bible in that way, because the Bible can only be interpreted correctly when it is seen in its theological position, that is, that there is in the Word of God this great redemptive program for sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today we come to another basic point with regard to the theological interpretation of Scripture, and that is the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, remember that the inspiration of Scripture actually is the basis of all biblical hermeneutics. If anyone comes to interpret the Bible, and denies the inspiration of the Word of God. Well, immediately there's a huge problem. It is impossible to interpret God's Word if there is a denial of the basic point of its inspiration. And therefore, the interpreter of the Word must come to Scripture with the solemn fact in his mind that what he's handling is the God-breathed Word. And that means that the theological interpretation of Scripture rests on this basic point of inspiration. So remember these points. There is the unity of the Bible, there's the diversity of the Bible, and they all are tied into that great theme of redemption. And then there is the inspiration of Scripture. That is a theological point. It is, of course, a point of hermeneutics, as I have said. We can't interpret the Bible properly unless we believe it's given by God. But the inspiration of the Bible is in itself a theological truth. And when we come to the Word of God and look at the Word of God, we find that it does present in itself that it is inspired by God. So we're looking today at the biblical proof for inspiration. Now, I must say this, and it's important to say it, although I think that with us here it may not be altogether necessary, but it's good to reiterate it, and that is that the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture is not a theory that Reformed or conservative theologians have placed upon the Bible. Rather, the doctrine or the truth of divine inspiration of Scripture is a doctrine that is taught in the Word of God just as other doctrines are, like the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Christ. So it's not a theory that people have thought up and have placed upon the Bible as a kind of a point of argument. No, it's not that at all. It is a doctrine, and we need to emphasize that over and over again. As I say, the Word of God does present its own proof that it is inspired. Now, when we come to talk about inspiration, and we think about those who were the prophets of God, remember that they ministered in two ways. They brought oral or verbal delivery of God's Word. In other words, they went out and they spoke. Jeremiah or Isaiah, whoever, they went out and they spoke to the people of God. And when they were delivering those messages directly from the Lord, they were delivering orally at that which was inspired. And then secondly, they wrote their scriptures that bear their names. And when they wrote the Word of God, there was also inspiration there as well. So, first of all, the Bible teaches that the organs of divine revelation were conscious of divine inspiration. By the organs of divine revelation, I refer to these men who orally delivered the message of God. They were the organs of that, and that they actually spoke to the people of their day and brought the Word of God to their generation. Now, you think of the fact that up until the day of Moses, there was no written scripture. So for a few thousand years, whatever length of time it actually was, there was no Bible or any part of the Bible. The Word of God only was written when it came, that is first, when it came to the day of Moses. So prior to that time, men of God like Enoch or Noah would deliver messages to their generation. And that's what we mean by the oral delivery of the Word of God. It wasn't actually written, it was delivered orally from these men and by these men. And those men were aware that the Holy Spirit was moving them, and that what they were saying actually was given from the Lord. Look with me at a few verses that show that the biblical description of the prophetic office implies direct inspiration. Turn to Exodus 7. Exodus chapter 7, please. And notice with me verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. And what that simply means is, not that Pharaoh worshipped Moses, but the word God can also have the idea of someone with authority, or a magistrate even. And it simply means that Moses was given authority before Pharaoh. Prophet, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. Here is the classic description of what a prophet is. It says in verse 1, Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. So God gave the word to Moses here. And of course Moses worked along with Aaron. You remember earlier on Moses complained, well, I'm not eloquent, I can't preach, or whatever way you want to look at it. And the Lord said, well, listen, Moses, in fact, God was angry with Moses at that point. He said, Aaron will be your spokesman. So this is why you have the twofold role here. God gave the revelation to Moses, and he passed it on, so to speak, to Aaron, and Aaron actually spoke the word at that particular time as Moses' assistant, so to speak. So, but the point is, a prophet is one who speaks for God to man, or more specifically, one who brings the words of God unto man. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. There you have it. So whenever Moses went out along with Aaron and they spoke to Pharaoh or they spoke to Israel, they were speaking the very words of God. So we have therefore this description of the prophetic office which shows or implies direct inspiration. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9 as another example. Jeremiah 1, 9. In Jeremiah 1 you have Jeremiah being commissioned to be a prophet. And verse 9 says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah 1 verse 9. I have put my words in thy mouth. And we must understand what's going on here. Jeremiah went and preached to the nation of Judah mainly. And he went, and as he preached, he was delivering the word of God. And he was inspired. This reference here implies that what he was delivering was the very word of God. And then, of course, later on he wrote it down. You remember the great story in Jeremiah where the Lord said, now, Jeremiah, you've delivered all these words. I want you to write them down now. You have that in chapter 36. And you should read that chapter sometime because there Jeremiah is recorded as having written all the words of the Lord. Remember how the king, I forget which one it was, because there was a series of kings in a short time there. It may have been Jehoiakim. But anyhow, he took a pen knife and he cut up what had been written from the Lord and he burned it in a fire. And he thought he could destroy the word of God. But of course he couldn't, because the Lord gave the words again to Jeremiah and actually added to them words of more judgment, or of judgment upon the king himself. But anyhow, God put the words in his mouth, and when he spoke, he was speaking as a man who was a prophet, and therefore a man with divine authority, with the very word of God coming forth from his lips. And there are many other references in regard to the prophets that bring this out. You'll find that it's said in Scripture, concerning Isaiah, for example, that the hand of the Lord was heavy on him, and he spoke the word of God. In fact, we looked at that verse some weeks ago, one Sunday morning. We were dealing with that text, sanctify the Lord God, in Isaiah chapter 8. And it says in verse 11 there, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon me, and the Lord guided Isaiah to what he should say. Or Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, Ezekiel 1. Just look at those two verses, home, please. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. It says, and here's Jeremiah testifying, he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. But he says here, thy words were found, and I did eat them. It's a figure of speech, of course, and he's simply saying that the word came to him, and he took it in. And he benefited from it personally, of course. But the point is, God gave him the words to say. Or look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, and so on. And then Ezekiel as well, chapter 3. That was chapter 1, 3. Now Ezekiel 3 and verse 22. Ezekiel 3 and verse 22. And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. And you can go through these prophets and you will find how all these references are used, where the hand of the Lord was on them, where they received the word of the Lord, and they were constrained to deliver it and to present it. They couldn't, as it were, get away from that. You see, there were men who were directly inspired. And at that moment when they were speaking, they were delivering orally the word of God. And their own descriptions of what happened and what they were tell us and reveal to us the truth of direct inspiration. Then think of what's called the prophetic formulae that these men used, which showed that they were conscious of bringing the word of God. What I mean is, you've all read of the prophet saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So when he went to speak to the people, the congregation, he didn't say, "I say unto you." Maybe sometimes he did, but you'll notice over and over again this great emphasis that what I'm bringing you is the Lord's word. "Thus saith the Lord." That's one of the formula. Or, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." Or, "Thus saith the Lord, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." Or, "The word of the Lord came unto me." These men are actually claiming that what they're saying is given by God. These are what are called the prophetic formulae. "Thus saith the Lord," and so on. And they do show inspiration. Now turn where we read this morning and notice, and this is still under this point, that these men, these organs of divine revelation, were conscious of being inspired. And turn to Isaiah 3, where we read earlier, and notice that sometimes these prophets spoke as if they were the Lord. That's a very striking thing. We read the first few verses of Isaiah 3, and in verses 1 to 3, you will notice that Isaiah records what the Lord said he would do in bringing chastisement upon his people. So verse 1 says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff," etc., etc. So those first three verses, Isaiah is telling and presenting what the Lord is going to do or was doing in chastising and judging Jerusalem. But then you come to verse 4. And notice what it says in verse 4. "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Now what you find here is, in the first three verses, Isaiah is recording what the Lord had said, and therefore it's in what's called the third person. Isaiah is recording this or presenting this to us. Then we come to verse 4. It changes over to the first person. It says, "I." So you see in verse 1 it says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away." Isaiah there is telling us what the Lord will do. So it's in what's called the third person. Then you come to verse 4, it suddenly changes. And Isaiah speaks. He's still speaking and writing here. But he does so as if he is the speaker. "And I will take." There's a change, you see, from the third to the first person, without the employment of any term such as "thus saith the Lord." Now, that means that Isaiah here begins to speak as if he were the Lord, which of course would be a very bold thing, were it not for the fact that God was putting the word into Isaiah's mouth as if they were his very own word. Do you see the point? It really brings out here that this man was speaking by divine inspiration. He speaks as if the words were his own, but all the time they were the Lord's. But it helps to bring home to our hearts that Isaiah was speaking by divine inspiration, and that the words that he was speaking were actually, they could have been looked on as being his very own. Such was the strength and the power that was upon his soul at that particular time. I'm not sure whether you all got that or not, but anyhow, it's there. If you think about it carefully, you will see it. The sudden change from the third to the first person without anything being said like, "Thus saith the Lord." As if Isaiah himself is saying this, and yet it's part of God's proclamation of judgment on Israel. And it shows to us that the very words that Isaiah spoke were the direct words of the Lord. Then if we take the New Testament, it will be found that the Lord Jesus Christ promised the Spirit to his disciples to teach them all things and to bring all things to their remembrance. John 14 is the classic verse 26, the classic verse where this is found. Now, I've just given you a few examples here in the Old Testament to show that the organs of divine revelation were conscious of being inspired. And we've seen it in these different ways. And here in John 14:26, it says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, this means that the Lord was promising the disciples, or the apostles, that they would speak as infallible teachers of the Word of God. The Holy Ghost would bring, or would teach them all things, and bring all things to their remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, if you take the latter part of that verse, where it says that he would bring all things to their remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you, the disciples were with the Lord through his 3 years of ministry. They heard him speak, they heard him preach and teach and so on. And then later on, many years later on, they wrote their Gospels. How did they write them? Because the Holy Ghost brought back to their minds what the Lord had actually said. In other words, it wasn't left to the fallible memories of these men of God to write the New Testament, and especially to write the Gospels. Rather, there was this divine inspiration. This is a promise of inspiration, that what they had heard the Lord speak and teach would be brought back to their remembrance. So, when Matthew sat down to write his Gospel, and of course he wrote his Gospel from a different perspective from how Mark wrote his Gospel and so on. But when he sat down to write his Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, the Holy Ghost would have come upon him and would have brought back to his mind what the Lord had said and had done and so on in his own earthly ministry. But there was something else here, and that's in the first part of this statement. He shall teach you all things. And then goes on to say, bring all things to your remembrance. So there are two things there. There was a bringing to their minds of what the Lord had done in his ministry, or had said in his ministry. But then there was additional revelation. And that's true, because he says, he shall teach you all things. And you will find that, for example, and this is especially true in the writings of Paul, though Paul wasn't here at this point, but Paul became an apostle. You will find especially in the writings of Paul that Paul is used by the Lord to bring great and tremendous revelation to the Christian church that you don't have, for example, in the writings of James or the book of James or whatever. So this was a promise that there was more to come, in other words. There would be a remembrance given of what had been taught by the Lord, and then there would be further revelation given concerning what the Lord wanted his apostles to reveal. Of course, I put it that way to show you that this still came from Christ. So whenever Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, in dealing with marriage and divorce and all that sort of thing, you will find that he refers to what the Lord said. And then he said, "Now I say this, not the Lord." And what he simply means is Christ didn't actually touch on this point when he was on earth. That's all he means by that, but it's still new revelation. Hadn't been given by the Lord in his own day. It's now been given by Paul. It's still from Christ, although Christ personally hadn't taught it in so many words in his own ministry. But the point is that the Lord promised the Spirit. That's John 14:26. "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." When the Spirit came, of course, was at Pentecost. And from that time onwards, these men were in their oral delivery of God's Word. We're especially thinking of that right now. They were the spokesmen of God. And when Paul or Peter stood up and delivered a message from the Lord, it's not like I would deliver a message today. They delivered many messages that were directly given by the Lord for that occasion, and therefore it was divine revelation. I do not bring divine revelation as a preacher. No preacher does, because the Bible's complete. That's a very important thing when it comes to this matter of inspiration of Scripture. It means that since God gave the word by inspiration and then inspiration ceased, there's no man who's bringing divine revelation anymore, contrary to what the charismatics will tell you. But anyhow, orally, the New Testament writers were moved by the Lord, and they knew that the very words that they were using were the words of God. Then, I've dealt here mainly with this matter of the oral delivery of God's message. The prophets were inspired. All those points show that. The New Testament prophets, they were also inspired to bring the oral message. And then the Bible, second main point I just mentioned now is, the Bible itself teaches the inspiration of the written word. So there was the oral delivery that those men brought. And then there was the writing of Scripture itself. Now, the New Testament Jews possessed the Old Testament Scriptures. And they quoted them as having divine authority. Remember that in the New Testament, the term, the Scriptures, is always a reference to the Old Testament. So please keep that in mind. It's a reference to the Old Testament. Because the word Scriptures really means the writings. So what writings were they talking about? They were talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not written at that time when our Lord ministered, or when the apostles began their ministries. I said a wee while ago, the New Testament wasn't written or didn't start to be written until many years after the Lord had died and risen and ascended back to heaven. You might think when you read the New Testament that the Gospels were written early, and then later on Romans was written or whatever. Well, that's not right. You likely find that perhaps one of the first books to be written was 1 Thessalonians. And the Gospel of John, for example, was not written until very, very late on in the first century. Now, there's a lot of that requires a lot of study and presentation of proof, and there is the proof. And I'm not getting into that. I'm just telling you these are facts. But what I'm saying is, when you read, for example, in Luke 24, verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the term the Scriptures. He's referring to the Old Testament. And you will discover that Christ and the apostles in their teaching, in their preaching, and then, of course, the apostles in their writing, the New Testament, but they continually used that term, the Scriptures, as the final court of appeal and the end of all controversy. That means that they were, as they did that, they were saying, in so many words, the Scriptures, or the Old Testament, is inspired. And they quote it as such, because being inspired, it is therefore infallible and inerrant, of course. And that's how they use the Old Testament. So in Luke 24, 27, when the Lord chides those two disciples and he refers to the Scriptures, what the Scriptures had said about him, he's talking about the Old Testament. And you'll remember how he went on to give them this wonderful Bible study. Beginning at the law, he went right through the Old Testament concerning the things concerning himself. But the point is, by that method, the Lord showed that the Old Testament Scriptures were inspired, because he quotes them as a final court of appeal. He shows that they have all authority, which implies that they're inspired. Because that which has such authority must have been given by God. So you will find this the whole way through. And you'll find something else that's the whole way through the New Testament. They didn't really call them the Scriptures. They call them, for example, the Holy Scriptures. Romans 1, verse 2, the Holy Scriptures. That's again the Old Testament. And Paul, by inspiration, remember, as he writes that, is telling us the Old Testament is sacred. It's holy. And it's not to be tampered with. I was just reading last night, reading the history of Princeton Seminary, which was once a great seat of learning and godliness and so on. Today, sadly, it's a seat of liberalism and total departure from the truth. But anyhow, I was reading in that book last night, and It speaks there of these very things, how the men of God of the past treated the Word of God with such sacred and holy revere. They had a veneration for the Word of God. And how sadly that is no longer the case, because you'll find that today the Word of God is treated as being, that is the Old Testament and the New, but taking the Old Testament, is treated as being something that is full of contradictions and all this stuff that men think up, and is the very presentation of the mind of the devil. But the Holy Spirit calls the Old Testament the Holy Scriptures. Or in 2 Timothy 3:15, where the Apostle Paul again uses the words, the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15. Now in our English Bible, in the AV here, it uses the same language in our translation as in Romans 1:2. Romans 1:2, the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15, the Holy Scriptures. The very alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, that was used, of course, in writing the Old Testament. And we are told that the very letters themselves were holy. They have a sacred tenor to them. The holy letters. The Old Testament is also called in Romans 3:2 the oracles of God. Another term describing the Old Testament. So these very terms used by these writers indicate that these men believed and knew that what they quoted, the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, the sacred Scriptures, the holy oracles, they knew and they believed that they were the very Word of God, given by divine inspiration. And then a number of New Testament quotations, I must hurry here, a number of New Testament quotations from the Old. You'll find a peculiar thing. God and Scripture are identified. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1 a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. And look at verse 5. It says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again to bring in the first begotten into the world, he saith, that all the angels of God worship him." I'm not going to read any farther, but from verse 5 to verse 13 of Hebrews 1, there are seven Old Testament quotations, and they are said here to have been spoken by God. It says, "He saith," and "He saith," and "He saith," and so on. But when you look up those references in the Old Testament, you will find that in some of them, God is said to be the speaker, and in others, he is not. That is directly said to be the speaker, although he was the speaker, but he's not said to be the speaker. And yet Paul quotes them all here and always says, "He saith, he saith, and he saith." In other words, when he quotes some of these references, and I'm not going to start getting into the details of which one is which, but when he quotes some of these references, and you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that it says there it was the word of David or the word of some other speaker. But here it says, "He saith." So you see the point. The Holy Ghost is telling us that what was said by David, for example, was actually said by the Lord. Which means that the Scripture and God are identified in that particular way. There are two verses which tie into this. Romans 9:17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. It says there, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh," and then Galatians 3 verse 8, "The Scripture saith." Those two verses are that language. "The Scripture saith." But when you go back to the Old Testament sources, which are in view here, you'll find that God is recorded as being the direct speaker. God said to Pharaoh. And God said to Abraham. But here it says in these two quotations, "The Scripture saith." That brings it out so powerfully that God and the Scripture are identified. Which means what? Which simply means that the Old Testament Scripture is the very Word of God. And it's brought out in that interesting way. The Scripture saith, but it was actually God who said it when you check out the source. Doesn't mean there's a contradiction, it simply brings out this point, that the Scripture is the very Word of God. Nothing less than the Word of God. So there's so much here in the New Testament, as the New Testament quotes the Old, to bring home to our hearts that what we're dealing with when we take up the Old Testament is the God-breathed Word. And indeed, in closing today, there are New Testament scriptures that use that very language. And the classic one is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now remember, that is the Old Testament. All Scripture. And it literally reads, is God-breathed. The Old Testament was God-breathed. That's the testimony of the Holy Ghost about the Old Testament as he writes, or uses Paul to write in the New Testament, that the Old is God-breathed. And how dare any man come along and then say that there are parts of the Old Testament that are not God-breathed, that are not inspired, as they do. I was reading last night, I told you that book, and it refers to a man called Briggs. I have to close. A man called Briggs, toward the end of the 1800s, who was a professor in one of the Presbyterian Church in America's seminaries in New York. And when he was inaugurated, he stood up and he signed the Confession of Faith and all the rest of it, and then he delivered his inaugural address. Just having signed the confession, as we have it today, which declares in its very first chapter that, concerning the Word of God, that it's inspired and so on. Having just signed that, he then stood up, delivered his inaugural address, and proceeded to attack this great truth of divine inspiration and say that the Old Testament was full of contradictions, etc. Having just signed the confession, he stood up and did that. That shows to us, and that's 120 years ago, that shows to us, men and women, that kind of thing was happening 120 years ago. And of course, it not only happened there in the Presbyterian Church in America, it happened here as well. It happened in the Free Church of Scotland. In those very same times, there was this tremendous attack upon the Bible and the inspiration of the Word. If it happened then, it's most certainly happening now. And when we come to deal with the Bible theologically, we deal with its unity, we deal with its diversity, all linked into the great theme of redemption, but we must also deal with its inspiration. It is God's Word. And that's a theological truth. And on that truth we stand, and we've shown you here to some degree how this all is seen in the Scripture itself. And I trust the Lord will write this upon your hearts for His own glory. And may I just say this before we close in prayer. We come now to the end of the Sunday school year as regards the children's classes. I normally will go on for a few weeks before I take my own break, and I will be doing that for at least one more Sunday. I'm not sure how long it will take me to finish this study on hermeneutics, dealing with inspiration at the present time, but there will be an adult Bible class next week. If I get finished next week, well then that will be it. I'm not starting some new class, our new study, just for a couple of weeks before I go off. But we'll see how it goes. You may say, well, knowing you, it won't finish next Sunday, but we'll see what happens. And just to let you know that, there will be a class next Lord's Day, and I trust that you will be able to come. I know some of you may be going off on holiday and so on, but it's a very important study we're at right now, the inspiration of the Word. I want to complete this before we end this study on hermeneutics. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, take thy word today and use it. We pray, Lord, that all these great facts that we have considered will be written in our minds, and that thou wilt bless them to us. And Lord, give us that holy regard for thy word. And Lord, help us to defend it. And help us, Lord, to bow to it. And may we be those who handle the word of God rightly and seek to make it known in these days as the very word of the living God. Hear us and go with us now. Bless our season of prayer. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.